Do you remember just how we've been following the footsteps of Christ? I think that you remember this, that when Christ began his public ministry, we're not going to go right back to his babyhood or childhood or boyhood, but when he began his public ministry, he left Nazareth, away up here where he had been brought up, and he crossed the Jordan and he came down to Bethabara here, just beyond Jordan, where he was baptized by immersion in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And you remember at his baptism that the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And immediately the Spirit led him into the wilderness here off Judea to be tempted of the devil. It was in those days after the temptation that John the Baptist bore the mighty witness to him. When one day as Jesus walked, John stood and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." It was there that two of John's disciples began to follow Jesus. One of them was Andrew, and without a doubt the other one was John the Apostle. Of course, Andrew went immediately and found Peter and brought him to Christ. I believe that John went and found James. You remember at that time that the Lord called Philip, and then Philip went and found Nathanael. And when these six had gathered round the Lord went back to Nazareth, where he was brought up, you remember. And it was there he preached his first sermon. And it was there that the people resented the word of God through him. They took him by force to throw him over the brow of the hill. But he miraculously escaped through them. You remember he went on to Cana of Galilee, where the first miracle was performed. And last week we saw him crossing the sea again to Capernaum, and we watched him in the synagogue in Capernaum dealing with Satan. We watched him in the house in Capernaum dealing with sin. And we watched him in the streets of Capernaum dealing with sickness. Now he's heading south again this evening. He's leaving Capernaum, and he's coming right down again, this time to Jerusalem, and to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, take this carefully. This is the first time that he's entering into the temple as the public servant of God. I know he was there when he was a boy of 12. I know he was there when he was so many days old. I know all about it. But he's out in his public ministry now. In fact, he's coming to the temple now for the first time as the messenger of the covenant. And that's most important. This is what Malachi talked about as he finished the Bible. Let's go back to Malachi. And at the third chapter, please. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And he's the last of the minor prophets. But this is the last book of the Old Testament, and this is the last of the minor prophets. This is Malachi. This was Malachi chapter 3. God speaking said through him, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And thus God was speaking through Malachi about John the Baptist. For John the Baptist was God's messenger, and God sent him, and he was there to prepare the way before me. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And that's exactly what is happening this evening. Even the messenger of the covenant. Because that's the title he bears as he comes into the temple. He was the messenger of the covenant. Whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Of course, when he came, he was despised and rejected of men. Came on to his own, even in the temple, and his own received him not. There came a day in his ministry when he walked out of the temple for the last time and said to them, your house is left unto you desolate. You'll find that he's talking to them this evening about my house and my Father's house. But when he finished with them, he says, your house. He can walk out on any of us. If he left this place, it would be your house. And it would be a pity of you. Always remember that. There will be a time when they come back again to the temple. The Jews are thinking about building it just now. In fact, great preparations are being made in Jerusalem just at this moment. The other day in an American newspaper, on the front page, it was carrying a full page advert asking Jews to give money for the building of the temple. I'm told from some sources that they're already cutting stones for it. They'll build the temple. And in the temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem one of these days, to that temple the Antichrist will come. And he will sit in the temple showing himself that he is God. If this is true that they're thinking of building, I can show you the advert from the paper where they're collecting money for it. If we're so near to the building of the temple, we must be near to seeing this Antichrist. Only we believers won't be here when he's revealed. After the church is gone, it saith, then shall that man of sin be revealed. But if they're thinking of building, how near must we be to the coming of the Lord? The Lord's taking us home, you know. Then the tribulation will come and this Antichrist will sit in the temple and then the Lord will come again to his temple. And the next time they'll have to take him in. For he'll come in glory. And he'll take it over. What a day it will be. But we're thinking about him coming to the temple for the first time in the days of his ministry this evening. You know, there's been a great argument down through the years by some of the so-called Bible scholars of whether the Lord came to the temple once in his ministry and cleansed it, or whether he came twice. And those of you who love Dr. Pink, and you should love him, because he was a great expositor, Dr. Pink believes and argues for pages and pages that the Lord only came once and cleansed the temple. Dr. Ironside, who is also a great expositor, whom we love with all our hearts, Dr. Ironside argued with him that the Lord came to the temple twice and cleansed it. Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. Dr. Pink fought back to prove that these two, although they were far removed in the scriptures, were just the one cleansing. I'm on Dr. Ironside's side this evening, and I think Dr. Pink was wrong. And I would like to tell the class why I think he was wrong. Because I think I should be able to prove things. I was it once or twice. Now, Matthew 21, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, please. I think you can follow this quite easily without too much reading. Verse 1, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. And you remember that he's sending them to get the ass, and on that ass he rode into Jerusalem. Now, I think everybody knows what day he came into Jerusalem on the ass. It was what we call Palm Sunday. So that was the way at the end of his ministry. There's no troubles about that. You can see there, verse 8, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves, and so on. And at verse 17 it saith, And he left them, and went out of the city into Bethany. I think he went to stay with Mary and Martha at Bethany. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, when he rode in that day and cleansed the temple, it was Palm Sunday, wasn't it? The next morning was the Monday morning of what we call Holy Week, if you like, for the sake of identifying it. And I can go through all the days of that week for you until the Friday where he was crucified. Now, I want you to get one phrase. He left them and went on to Bethany. That was at the end of Palm Sunday. Now, let's come to the other cleansing where we are tonight. We're at John's Gospel and we're at the second chapter. And I think if some of these Bible scholars had just tried to follow the footsteps of Christ, there would never have been any arguments at all. I think it's in following the footsteps of Christ that you learn some of these things that some of these dear men seem to miss. Verse 12, we're at verse 12. You see, verse 11 was the beginning of miracles at Cana of Galilee. Verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum. That's where we were last week. And they continued there not many days. But the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I think you can see him leaving Capernaum and coming up to Jerusalem. And if you've been following the footsteps of Christ with us in the class, you know that this is at the beginning of his ministry. This has nothing to do with Palm Sunday. We're a long way from Palm Sunday here. But I think you can get it clearer than that. He went into the temple here, and again he cleansed the temple. Verse 15, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and so on. And then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou us that thou doest these things? And then it saith in verse 23, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, and we've got a lot to say about that, because he didn't believe in them, it was only profession. The word but is left out between the two chapters. But there was a man of the Pharisees, he was different from these boys. He sought Jesus by night, and then we have the great dialogue that we're going into next week when he talked to Nicodemus in the dark. And then John, of course, who's the writer of the Gospel, takes up to explain how you can get eternal life in the rest of the chapter. And then chapter 4 begins like this. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. Ah, well, on the other occasion, when he left Jerusalem, he went to Bethany. I would have thought you could have puzzled that out quite easily. I don't think there's any problem, not in my mind. My mind's quite absolutely convinced that early in the days of his ministry, he came and cleansed the temple. I think in the 3 years that had to almost run its course, they went back to their old ideas. So he had to come on Palm Sunday again and cleanse it for the last time. It's a small point, and it doesn't matter, it's not fundamental. But if I say it's twice, I've got to prove it's twice. And that's all it is about. It doesn't really matter. Now we're in John's Gospel, and we're at chapter 2, going south with the Saviour. We're going to see the cleansing of the temple. Now as we follow the footsteps of Christ into the temple here and out of it again, there are 3 things we must note this evening. The zealousness of the Son. It says in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house. What a lovely phrase. Hath eaten me up. And then we not only want to look at the zealousness of the Son, we want to look at the sign of the Sovereign. Because the Jews required a sign, as usual. They wanted the sign. If you're going to cleanse this temple and say that this is your house or this is your father's house, you'll have to give us a sign. So we're going to look at the zealousness of the Son and the sign of the Sovereign. He'd got to prove he was the Messiah. And then we want to spend maybe more time with the superiority of the Savior. Because he knew the crowd that was round him at all times. That's why he was superior. These are the 3 things we're looking at. The zealousness of the Son, and the sign of the Sovereign, and the superiority of the Savior. Now I want you to watch verse 13 where we begin this evening, really. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That is, he left Capernaum, went up the country, came to Jerusalem, because it was the Passover time. But I want you to notice how the Spirit puts this, the Jews' Passover. Let's go over to Passover night, where it was instituted in Exodus chapter 12, just for a moment. Book of Exodus chapter 12. And I think you know something about what the Lord said unto Moses. Verse 3, he said, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb. Verse 4 says, if the household be too little for the lamb. I've always been thrilled by that. The household could be too little for the lamb, but the lamb was never too little for the household. The heart, the lamb could satisfy the household and the house next door too. There's always sufficiency in Christ, you know. A household's never bigger than the lamb. And then the lamb was kept, and then the lamb was slain, and then the blood of the lamb was put on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses where they were in. And this is how they were to eat it in verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I want you to juggle that phrase with the one in John. Because the one in John says, it was the Jews' Passover. Things had deteriorated a little bit, you know. This always happens when Pharisees get their hands on the things of God. And the old Pharisees and Sadducees and some of the dead scribes had put so many commandments of their own to the Lord's Passover, that it wasn't the Lord's Passover anymore, it was the Jews' Passover. I've seen this done with the Lord's table too. You know, the table that we come to remember the Lord, and I often say this in this place, that the most important thing we do in the week for the Lord is to remember Him. I'm the recognized teacher here, at least I'm one of them. And we don't let the sheep feed the shepherds. We maintain that the shepherds are here to feed the sheep. That's what they're here for. So we have ministry meetings. But when the ministry meeting's over and the sheep are fed, we sit down as believers around the table. And it's an open meeting then, isn't it? There's nobody different from any of the rest that I know of. We had a young fellow stood up to minister on Sunday morning. He's here now. He would have filled your heart. Talked about amazing grace and amazing sacrifice and amazing love and amazing results of Calvary. And if you're a believer and you tell us you're a believer, then the Lord invites you. We have no barriers. You know, the Lord's table has been made the exclusive brethren's table in some places. It's like the Lord's Passover has become the Jews' Passover. I don't think you have a right to do this. My dear friends, an old fellow argued with me once. He says, what are you talking about? He says, sure the church is here to protect the table. Is it now? I said. That's funny. Because I would like to know when the church began. He says it began in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came and baptized the individual followers of Christ into the body of Christ. I said, you're right, you know. When did the table begin? After the church or before it? Come on, you're intelligent enough. All the table was instituted long before there was a church. Who was Gardner then? The table was instituted before Calvary even. On that night in which they were betrayed. Oh, they are dumb, some of them. They just open their mouth and their guts give a rumble and you hear the sound.
I get sick listening to it. I may as well tell you, because it's tripe and rubbish. Only it sounds wonderful. So it does. But it's still rubbish. You know, when the Roman Catholic Turks took the Bible away, they wouldn't let the people have the book. Let me say that this is the Lord's book. It doesn't belong to the Baptists nor the Brethren. The Lord's book. You're not allowed to put chains on it. It became the Catholic Bible. That's what they called it. And it certainly was, for the folk weren't allowed to look into it. I'll tell you, it teaches you to search the scriptures in here. It says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Only they wouldn't let the kids look into it. It became the Fenian Bible. I can cut it rough when I want to. And these are the things I stand out against. The Jews' Passover, the Brethren table, the Fenian Bible. Let's get back to the Lord, you know. Let's get back to it. Don't be making things your own. The table is the Lord's. And the book is the Lord's, and the throne is the Lord's. And there's nobody can keep you from either. Sin will keep you from all three. Yes, did you notice how it was put by the Spirit? It's the Jews' Passover. We're back at John 2. That's the season of the year. Want to see the scene before them? Verse 14. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. What a scene was before them. It was a house of merchandise now. You know, I think that we must be careful when we come to the house of the Lord. Sometimes, you know, I speak from this platform to some of the bigger ones in this meeting who fidget about a bit. Oh, I never bother with the children. He'd got a wee one here on Sunday mornings. Now she's singing. When the rest are stopped, she sings on in between. She doesn't know when the verses end. But she pleases me. She's singing. Now that I enjoy with all my heart. And for the kids who look round or who talk, bless their wee hearts, we're glad to have them. But when you come to 13, 14, 15, 16, you recognize that this is God's house, or I'll put you out. I think we need to teach them something about reverence in God's house. This is not a pagan land, you know. I were working with the pagans, I could have patience. But the children of God's children will recognize this house. Or I'll go for them. I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus wouldn't put up with some nonsense that goes on at times. He had a great respect. It's called the zeal of thine house. He was very careful about it. I think we need to learn these things as we go along. It says, when he went to Jerusalem, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, and I think we should underline the small, they were just cords. You know, he couldn't have done any harm with it. The book says he was harmless. But he was just going to show his authority here, because he was the messenger of the covenant. And he's going to really deal with this crowd. It's small cause. They couldn't have been afraid of these. But with them in his hand, he's showing them his authority. And it says, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. While he was harmless, remember, he was resistless. He could put the crowd back as easy as he could put the sea back. And he put them out again. Don't make any mistakes about it. The Lord put them out of the temple. And it says this, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and pulled out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Because he was not only harmless and resistless, he was fearless. He took a man, you know, to take the end of the table and heave it over. You could hear the clatter on the marble tiles of the temple. Yeah, you know, sometimes the Lord does things you never thought he would do. There are people who thought that the Lord was a softy, doesn't read the book properly. So he drove them out, put the sheep out and locked them up, overthrew the tables of the money changers. Hear the clatter of the money. He's cleansing the temple. Watch how carefully this is written. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. He didn't let the doves out, you know. Should have opened the cage and let them out, but then they would have been lost. It would have been a crime to do so. But you see, he's not only harmless and resistless and fearless, he's crimeless. He says, now you take these birds out. I was very careful. Master was always careful. Had he opened the cages or thrown them down the steps, well, it might have been crime, but then he was crimeless. And I think you can see this scene that was before him, and you can see the scourge in his hands, but we want to get the saying on his lips. I think these words rang through the temple that day. Take these things hence! He's cleansing the temple. I have a feeling that if the Lord came back to this land of ours, and there are houses of God that were built by old saints. See some of the fine big buildings we have. I can tell you, if you go back to the revivals, you'll find that the saints gave their last copper to put the house of God there. And now these characters bring dancing into them. I know a big fashionable church where they have a dance now. They'd rather have dance than doctrine, of course. I can tell any church that wants to attempt this, they're going to send their young people into the world. You know, you can't compete with the world. They'll have a better dance band than you, and they'll have a better dance floor than you, and you'll only train the young people for the world, won't you? They have bowls now instead of Bibles. They have tennis now instead of poop. They have play now, playtime, they'll tell me. Instead of pray time, I think the Lord would shout, take these things hence! I don't think there's any reverence for God's house when you carry on like that. We need to bring them up to reverence out of God. Not talking about the tiny talks now. I mean to do that as long as I'm here. Friend, I think it's time that we had a bit of reverence for the house of God. I think you can see this scene, can't you? And the scourge in his hand and the saying on his lips and the zeal in his heart. His disciples remembered that it was written way back in Psalm 69, the zeal of thine house. Oh, that we had more reverence for the house of God. You know, we come to God's house to find God, not to find gain. We come to be occupied with a master, not with merchandise. We come to see the Savior, not to sell the goods. I think that he's teaching us a lesson. Because, you know, you can always take it a step closer to yourself. Because you know that this here is the temple of the Holy Ghost just now. And you know there might be things get into the temple. You remember the church of the Laodicea. So many things got in until the Lord was outside the door. I wonder if you sat quietly and let him go through the temple tonight, would he put his finger on things and say, look you, take these things hence. Maybe you're doing a whole lot of things you shouldn't be doing at all. Maybe he would need to cleanse the temple again. Yes, there's a lot of things here for us tonight, but we must go on. And we're coming to the sign of the sovereign just now. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? If you've come into the temple and you've overthrown the tables and you've cleansed the temple, you're trying to tell us that you're the messenger of the covenant, that you're the Messiah of Israel. What sign shows that? You're going to take over this whole nation. Give us a sign. The Jews were always looking for a sign. I want you to watch this very carefully. I think they got around him. And they said, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now, if I'm right in my interpretation, I think this is what happened, and you'll have to watch me to see. I think, you know, the moment that they had them all outside, they got round them. I want you to think of these old Pharisees with long robes. And they looked into his face and said, what sign showest thou unto us that thou doest these things? And then they put their heads down piously and waited for the answer. Now, this is what he said. Here's how he answered them. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But you've got to watch me again. Because their heads are down, they're waiting on the answer, and they don't see it. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's what he said. Only they weren't watching. Sometimes you have to watch the preacher, you know. Sometimes we do indicate things. And just because their heads were down, they missed the whole challenge. Verse 20 says, then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building.
They never saw him pointing to his body.
They thought it was the temple behind them that he was talking about. They say 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Then the Holy Ghost corrects the whole thing for you, doesn't he? But he spake of the temple of his body. I remember talking to 2 Russellites who do not believe in the bodily resurrection. I said to them, did Jesus say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it? Not something like it! Not something that's pretending to be it! I will raise it! I can defeat all the Russellites in the world with the word it. Just like that. Because it was it he raised. And he raised it in 3 days too. And the phrase is right there. He speak of the temple of his body. Sure, it's the resurrection that proves that he's the Messiah. Yes, this was the sign. They were looking for one, but they won't listen. You see, if you went through the scriptures tonight, and I'm trying to save time now, you know when he was talking about the shepherd in John 10, he's the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. But you remember he said, I lay it down, I have power to take it up again. Because it's the resurrection, the God of peace that brought again from the dead, the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. You see, it's the resurrection that proves he's the great shepherd of the sheep. It's the resurrection that proves that he's the sovereign of Israel. When Peter's preaching to the Sanhedrin, he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. For God raised them up. Made him to be a prince and a savior. It's the resurrection that gives us a living savior, you know. It's the same when you think about the Son. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, says Romans 1. Oh, these are the signs. Jews were looking for signs. It says here, verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture. That's Psalm 16 they're thinking about, where it says that God would never allow his Holy One to see corruption. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It's a great thing when you get the Psalms and the sayings, the Psalms of David and the sayings of Christ, and you mold them together. My, it gives you a very sure foundation. So we don't want to take any more time out of that, because this other bit's very important. We're at the superiority of the Savior now, and he was superior. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, it's the same Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now they're just looking at miracles, remember. They believed in his name when they saw the miracles. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. See the word commit? It's the exact same Greek word as the word believed in the verse before it. It's a pity our King James translators on this occasion didn't make them both commit or both believe. You see, it reads like this. In the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not believe in them. That's the exact same. You know, this is something that we have to be very careful with. When people make profession of faith in Jesus, have to be very careful with it, you know. I think you'll see this clearer if you come to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, with me just for a moment, and we'll come back again, and then you'll have it cleared up for yourself. Now, in Acts 8, there are three great personalities. There is Philip, who was the preacher who went down to Samaria. And then there was Simon the sorcerer, who was a terrible character. And then there was Peter the apostle, who came down to Samaria afterwards. Verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. It says, verse 9, but there was a certain man named Simon, who before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. When they believed, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. Now you've got to be careful with that. And when he was baptized, now make no mistakes about it, he professed faith in Christ. And he was baptized by immersion by Philip. And he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs. That's what his eye was on. Like the boys back in Jerusalem, they professed faith when they saw the miracles. This fellow's eye is on the miracles and signs. Go careful, verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, two apostles, who when they were come down to Samaria, of course, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is one of the spots in the New Testament where these crowd of Samaritans, and I want you to get that into your mind, these Samaritans had professed faith in Christ, but the Holy Ghost had not come upon them. Now, this is the only place where God kept this great blessing back, and for a very great wise purpose. You see, in the old economy, there were two temples in the land. There was a temple at Jerusalem. There was a temple in Samaria. I was up in the temple in Samaria one day and met some of the Samaritans. And you know, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans all the days of their lives. And that's why there were two temples, and that's why the arguments went on. That's why the woman at the well talked to Christ. You know, she had ideas of her own about worshipping. But God was not going to let the church be split. He was going to bring Jews and Gentiles together. And these Samaritans were not going to get the Holy Ghost until these believing Jews came down and laid their hands on them. You know, some of the young fellows running about here come to me and say, you know, you need to get the hands laid on your head to become a real Christian, to get the Holy Ghost. And the first thing I say, now, where did you find that? And he says, that's it. That's the only place he can find it. And then I say, are you a Samaritan? says, no, I'm not a Samaritan. Christ says that the man that's laying his hands on your head, is he an apostle? He says, he's not an apostle. It's just some man with empty hands laying it on some empty head, and that's the trouble. I think we've got to see this very carefully now. That God was determined that there would be one church. He was going to put them together. And he very wisely kept back this blessing until these men came together. That's not my purpose in reading it tonight, but I mustn't leave anything out in case somebody would say I skipped past it. Verse 17, Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power. Coming out into the open now, isn't it? Because all that he was after at any time was power. That's all he was after. He had played about with this thing all his life. He had bluffed Philip, and he'd got baptized. But he certainly didn't bluff Peter. What's Peter? Verse 20, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. This man had professed faith, you know. When he saw the miracles he did. Because this is the thing that he wanted all his life. He wanted demonstrating power. That's not saving faith. If you're only after some power, you're still in the gall of bitterness. Your heart's not right with God. That wasn't the sinner coming to the Savior, you know. I think, you know, we need to be very careful about this. Let's go back to John's Gospel, chapter 6, please, just for a moment. John 6. There was a crowd that followed Jesus here too. Verse 25, John 6, 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. That wasn't their trouble. But because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. You know, there are some folks who make faith, profess faith in Christ, because they're after power. But there are all boys who profess to follow Jesus because they want the loaves and fishes. I've seen a crowd of them in my day. They're just after a help out of some corner they're in. You usually find somebody when they get summons and they're going to get fined. They're coming creeping round the house to make profession of faith. They're wanting help out on the fine. That's not faith in Christ. I'm very wary of that sort of thing, you know. And have a look again at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, just to complete this. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Verse 21, the Lord Jesus is speaking. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you at any time. You know, there are people who play about with the name of Jesus. It's always in the name. There are people who profess to love Christ because they're after some sort of demonstrating power. There are people who follow Christ because of the loaves and fishes, what they can get out of it. There are people who love to play about with the name of Jesus. The boys in Jerusalem don't belong to these crowds at all. The boys in Jerusalem, they just wanted ringside seats when the miracles were being done. They professed to follow Christ just to get into the ringside seat when these miracles were being done. They were pretending to be friends of Christ, but he didn't believe in them. He knew all about them. That's very hard to diagnose at that. I had a man who came to the door the other night. You could smell the drink before you opened the door. And he's trying this soft game, you know. Tears in his eyes. He says, can I talk to you? No, you can't. I said, just turn him around, put him out of the gate, bang the gate. Now get up the street as quick as you can. Turns away back at you. Oh, that's the way you love sinners. You didn't even know you're a sinner. You're after money. Well, I'll talk to you if you don't get out of the road. Well, you don't think I'm going to be made a fool of, do you? Oh, I know it'll go round the town the next day, you know. He wouldn't look at you. I know that. Try me out when you're under conviction of sin, do you see? I'll get up at any hour of the night and go to help a man who's a sinner looking for the Savior. But a boy who's bluffing for money, I'll hunt him. So would my Savior too. I had to learn that of Christ's preaching. I tell you, there are folks here tonight who have come to my door at different times. And you know that I've got out of bed to see you. And I've helped you into the kingdom. There are boys I have thrown onto the street, and I'll do it over again. I just have to diagnose the characters that come to the door. And I learned it from Christ. Watch the end of John's Gospel, chapter 2, just for a moment. John chapter 2. I think this is thrilling. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles which he did, that's all they were looking at. They were not sinners convicted of sin. They were not lost souls who knew they were lost. They were not looking for a Savior. It's a ringside seat they're looking for. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. For he knew what was in man. He knew what was inside of men at times. And then there's a word left out. It's a pity it's left out. But there was a man of the Pharisees. He was different. He was really seeking. Because that's what we're doing next week. I think that you can see the zealousness of the sovereign here. I think that you can see the zealousness of the son. You can see the sign of the sovereign. I think that you can see the superiority of the saint. Friends, we need to learn things here. We need to learn this tonight. To always be careful when we're in the house of God. To have a respect and a reverence for God's house that comes from our innermost soul. We must hold tight and hold it very tight that he rose bodily from the grave. Yes, destroy this temple. 3 days I will raise it. We must be wary of men who would profess just because they want something, loaves and fishes at times. We must be careful of those who only want a ringside seat to be seen. We must be careful of creatures who are only after power and not really after salvation. They're still in the gall of bitterness. We must be careful not to use this name just to swank around. I was coming down the main street when a fellow stopped me one morning. He said, "Mr. Moseau," he said it, "if a man's casting out devils every night, is he at the peak of his power?" His eyes were standing in his head. I said, "He might be on his way to hell." "Oh, you know, if I'd hit him with a hammer, he wouldn't have went to pieces the same. He's got a way out in the football." He says, "I dare you, I dare you." I said, "I'll tell you what the book says. The book says that in the last day when the door shut, there'll be some outside saying, 'In thy name we have cast out devils.' They'll go to hell." Tell me where you are now. Did you come to Christ because you were a perishing sinner on your way to hell and knew that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Did you accept him as the sinner savior? And you go on, friend, don't worry. He saves sinners. We're singing just 2 verses. Number 600. 600. First and last verses. "Search me, O Lord, and try this heart of mine. Search me and prove if I indeed am thine. Test by thy word that never changed can be. My strength of hope and living faith in thee." First and last verses, number 600. Listen for the tune. It's "Abide with Me." Thank you. Fear, and with thy blessing, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're back again following the footsteps of Christ this evening. And for the past 2 weeks past, We've been following the footsteps of Christ in the days of his public ministry. We had several weeks in the childhood and then the boyhood, and now we've come to the public ministry, and we followed him into the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil, and we learned great doctrines there. And then after he left the wilderness, he went right back from the wilderness of Judea, way down here, went up and crossed the Jordan, went up what we call the eastern bank of the Jordan, and went back to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, the Bible says. And this is where Christ preached his first message in his public ministry. You remember him opening the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, and saying, "This day is this scripture fulfilled unto thee." And you remember, although it was a wonderful message, because never man spake like this man, yet you know his own folks turned against him. This is one of those occasions when he came on to his own, and his own received him not, they cast him out. You remember he escaped through their midst, and then we see him coming to Cana of Galilee on invitation to the marriage supper or the marriage feast. And you remember we spent a whole night there, and there were some very wonderful things brought before us. Then we followed him from Cana of Galilee over to Capernaum. And you remember him preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum and dealing with the devil in the synagogue. Then he went into the house in Capernaum and he dealt with sin. It was in Capernaum that they opened the roof and let the man sick of the palsy down. But Jesus said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And he dealt with Satan in the synagogue and dealt with sin in the house. And then you remember that at even when the sun was set, it was in Capernaum that the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. And he dealt with sickness in the streets. And we had a very thrilling night as we followed the footsteps of the Master in Capernaum. And then last week, he left Capernaum and came back down across the Jordan, down to Jerusalem, down to the temple. And this was the first time he had entered into the temple in his public ministry. Oh, I know he was taken there as a child, and I know he was there when he was 12 years of age. But he enters in as the messenger of the covenant who had come suddenly to the temple. And you remember the cleansing of the temple last week. He drave the crowds out with a scourge of small cords, and we emphasized the small cords because he was harmless. All through his public ministry, he was wholly harmless on the fire. He was wholly inward. He was harmless outward. He was undefiled Godward. And we listened last week as he talked to them in the temple, because he shouted with a loud voice, "Take these things hence." And you remember, he overthrew the tables of the money changers, because he was not only harmless and resistless, but fearless. And then we listened to him preaching about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." He spake of the temple of his body, the book says. And that word "it" is very important. Destroy this temple and I will raise it. Not something like it. That's what the Russellites preach. But he raised it up. And we listened to the resurrection message last week. And then the ending of that visit to the temple ended like this. We're in John chapter 2, and we'll read the last verses over again. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. And if there came a full stop there, you would really think they were believers. But remember, there is no full stop there. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, they professed faith in his name, you'll find, when we get it all correct. You see, seeing the miracles is no basis for saving faith. That's not the basis of saving faith. These people who professed faith neither knew they were sinners nor that he was the Savior. They just saw the miracles. And the miracles were exhibitions of power. And these people wanted to associate to get a ringside seat for the exhibition. Now watch it carefully what it says. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. And the word believed in verse 23 and the word commit in verse 24 are the exact same Greek words. The exact same. One of the translations reads like this. They believed in him, but he did not believe in them. And that's just the truth of it. You want to be very careful about your faith in Christ. We found out last Tuesday that there was a crowd that ran after Christ who were only after the loaves and fishes. They professed to be his followers too. There is a crowd that's going to be shut out who will cry outside the door, Lord, Lord, open unto us. We have eaten and drunk in thy name, and in thy name we have done many wonderful works, and in thy name we have cast out devils, saying, I never knew you. So you have to be very careful about the basis of saving faith. Because if you're only after a ringside seat, you know, or loaves and fishes, or if you draw nigh unto him with your lips and not with your heart, you might find yourself outside the door. He doesn't believe in you. So we were learning last week about false profession. I don't need to go over all that again. Watch it now. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And there's one word left out between the two chapters. It's a pity they left it out. These men who fiddled about with the chapters made them to suit sometimes. Because here's the word that's left out. It says, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, but there was a man of the Pharisees. Did you see the but? Because it brings this man in as different from all the false professors. This man was honest in the seeking of Christ. And this is what we're going to listening to tonight. We're following him out into the dark, where Nicodemus comes in the night, and we're going to listen very carefully to this discourse between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. I have divided this whole discourse into two. The visitation of Nicodemus and the revelation of Jesus. And so let's be very careful about it. The visitation, first of all, and I've brought the word but in now. This is a word that's left out. And it shows his sincerity. It shows the sincerity of Nicodemus. You see, the people that we were reading about in the end of John 2, they were not genuine, but this man was different. This was a genuine seeker. This man coming at night wasn't just coming to see the miracles. This boy wasn't seeking a ringside seat. That's quite clear by his coming at night. Now, this man wanted to talk things over honestly with Jesus. There's an absolute sincerity here that's brought to our notice by the word but that our translators left out. And then there's a word that the Spirit hath kept in. It's the word Pharisees. But there was a man, and they could have left it at that, but the Holy Ghost puts it all in. But there was a man of the Pharisees. And you know something about the Pharisees, don't you? They were a religious sect of the Jews. Paul says that he belonged to the straitest sect in our nation. Yes, it's a religious crowd, and this is a religionist, this man, one of those characters who's rolled up in religion. It's a very interesting study to go through the scriptures and see the kinds of Pharisees that they were. I think that we don't do that at times, we just sort of class them all together. When the Lord's talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he talks about, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, blind guides," he uses this word. Because there were some of these Pharisees, and they were more blind than others. We'll get into that as we get along this evening. They were blind Pharisees. And of course you know that there were bigoted Pharisees. You remember the Pharisee in the temple looking at the other fellow, looking back and, "Oh, I thank God that I'm not like him." He wasn't praying to God at all. He was only sort of exalting his own ego in the temple and pretending to pray. He was a bigoted Pharisee. Because there are not only blind Pharisees in this book and bigoted Pharisees, but there are bold Pharisees. Come over to John's Gospel just for a moment, and we're at chapter 8. And again, this is a sad division of the chapters, because the last verse of chapter 7 reads like this: "And every man went unto his own house, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." You can see that these two are together. "And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." Now he was in the temple, and he was having a meeting, and they were all listening carefully. "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, 'Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Now these were very bold Pharisees, because they didn't mind disturbing the meeting that was going on. The Lord was teaching the people in the temple, and these bold Pharisees came and disturbed the meeting. They brought this poor woman who was taken in adultery. It says, taken in the very act. If this is so, where's the man? These bold characters only brought the woman and threw her in the dust. Did they tell the man to hide? What did they do with the man? Was he a Pharisee? Lots of questions you can ask here. You know, it was boldness that disturbed the meeting. It was boldness that threw the woman in the dust. It was boldness that only half quoted the law of Moses. An old fellow said to me once, the law of Moses said she should be stoned, but your master wouldn't stone her. Because that's exactly what these Pharisees wanted brought out of this thing. So I said to this old character, I said, who told you that Moses said she should be stoned? He says, it's in the book. I says, yes, the Pharisees quoted that. But that's not the correct quotation. The correct quotation is this, that Moses said that both of them should be stoned. So they break the law and head the man and then come and boldly misquote it. Because the whole thing was tempting Christ. This was a way down in the hearts that they might accuse him. They thought they had him in a corner now. Men are bold that do this. And if you go through the scriptures tonight, you'll find there are blind Pharisees, and there are bigoted Pharisees, and there are bold Pharisees, and there are bad Pharisees. Saul of Tarsus was a bad Pharisee. He beat the disciples of Christ. He went down the Damascus road breathing out slaughter. He stood by and witnessed against Stephen, a man of God. He says, when thy servant Stephen, martyr Stephen, was being stoned, I gave witness. He was a bad Pharisee. He was the chief of sinners. There's a lot of old religionists about like this. Some of them are blind. Some of them are bigoted. Some of them are bold, like Sober. Some of them are bad, like Paul. But make no mistakes at all. Some of the Pharisees were brave. And I think it's a brave one we're dealing with tonight. I think sometimes we miss the point. So that you have to be fair all round if you're going to teach this book. But the Holy Ghost has kept this word Pharisee in here, just to let us see the society that this man belonged to. And it says, but there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this word ruler is a word set forth. It shows his authority. I think sometimes we miss this by galloping over it. You know, I'm very sure this evening that this man belonged to the Sanhedrin. It was the great Jewish council. Dr. F.B. Mayer said it was the most authoritative and the most venerable court in all the world. And I'm very sure it was. There were only 70 men in the Sanhedrin. It was this great venerable Jewish court. And remember, they could take your life away. Well, it was them that took Stephen's life away. And you'll find they took others. And I believe this man belonged to the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler. There's more in that than what you think. Let's go away back to John's Gospel, chapter 7, just for a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 7. And the Lord Jesus is preaching here, and we'll come to it as we follow the footsteps, and we don't need to go into the preaching tonight. But when he had finished preaching, in verse 25 it says, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" And they, of course, is the Sanhedrin. "But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know?" And you get the word rulers coming in there. They're thinking about them here. "Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" And then verse 32 it says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." They're going to arrest him. They're going to bring him before the court. And then the officers came without him. Verse 45. "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man." That was a soldier's testimony of Christ. Because the officers here are the soldiers of the temple. And they were sent by the Sanhedrin. And what a testimony it is. One would love to wait with this evening. Verse 47. "Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Nicodemus, that's the man we're after tonight, isn't it? "Saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them." Did you never remember that wee phrase before? Because he was one of them. He was one of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the rulers. He was in this select company. And this is what he said. "Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and knoweth not what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee?" And in one of the translations it says, "Art thou also a Galilean?" Which simply meant, "Are you a follower of his?" And then they said, "Fetch and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." It's the pity of the Sanhedrin here, because I could take them back and point them to Jonah, and Jonah came from Galilee, but it doesn't seem that they didn't know that. Jonah was a prophet who came from Galilee. Look it up sometime. It's a pity how dumb these men are, you know. They're like some of the old religionists we hear on the TV. You can sit at the fire and see how much they don't know. They just open their mouths and you can see their ignorance. And they think they're great fellows. But if you only knew, you would see how daft they are. But the point that I'm bringing out is that Nicodemus stood up here. for a man to stand up in the Sanhedrin. He's taking a stand for Christ just there. And that's not the finish of the story. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John 19. And I think you know that this is where Jesus died on the cross. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost and is dead. And it says in verse 38, and after this, after he had died, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. If this man was really a disciple, but he was afraid. But he's coming out into the open now. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they, Joseph and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus down from the cross, you know, these two men, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. He's out into the open now, isn't he? See, only three times you see Nicodemus. Once you see him in the night coming. Once you see him standing up in the court. Once you see him taking the body from the cross.